We'll get started here. Find song number 113. Sing this song. Old Rugged Cross. Number 100. You may see this. We'll sing this whole song. Four verses.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain.
Good song here, tucked away in the middle of our hymnals. My faith has found a resting place. 220. Okay. Sing all four stanzas. Okay.
My faith has found a resting place now in divine store. Until then, the preaching will stay the same. Mornings, on Sunday morning, will be Brother Nathan. Brother Mike will be doing the second service. And then on Wednesday, Brother Hugh, this Wednesday, coming Wednesday, you will still be in the States. He's traveling. He's in Colorado. So Brother Mike will be, Brother Nathan will be preaching. Say something about what he's going to be preaching on this on Sunday. Wednesday. I'm going to try to make it. Maybe I'll get out of work a little early so I can. He says the sermon is going to be one of his best sermons he had ever preached. So I don't want to miss that. So I'm going to try to be here on Wednesday once the service is okay. All right. We had visitors this morning, and they came from Tennessee, way up there in Tennessee. And it's good. They said they picked our name up from search, and that's good. We get good words out there, People can come to Hawaii and look for a Bible-believing church, and there it is, Independent Baptist Church. My wife and I are planning to go visit in our son. He lives now in Bowling Green, Kentucky. And we look. There are all these churches with the problem, like my boy's preaching, saying they won't. They they would not put up their statement of faith in there. None of them have it. So how can I just go in there? Or I guess I have to call them and talk to them, you know, if you're up there, you know, and we visited one time in North Carolina and we got in trouble like that. So we went to a church and it says KJV and all this other stuff. So we went there and it was not so. So we went to the second church, small church, young man, young preacher, you know, and he was a king then right down the line, you know, a strong preacher, you know, and he enjoyed it. So we just there with him. And he's a little bit further away from the one that we first saw, you know, and we went to, you know, like 20 minutes from where we were in North Carolina, Fayetteville, North Carolina, but to me, 20 minutes worth the drive to go attend a church here, a good church here. All right, let's sing our last song, and then we'll have Brother Mike come and bring a serious message that he's been bringing forth, and it's really good. I tell you, Brother, you said it last time, and I concur with them. I believe that this is better than what you can get in college classes. Sit here, and I always believe that a Bible college should be attached to a church because of that reason, you know. And so we have a lot of colleges today, Bible colleges, but they're not associated with any church. Graduates come out of there all messed up in Bible teaching. Baptists, and I'm talking about Baptists, you know, they come out, they become Calvinists. You know. It's sad. Yeah. All right, our last song, please. Turn to number 178. We'll sing this song. Bible's thanks. A little bit of last song, but we'll try.
What number is that?
Huh?
What number?
178.
178.
Okay. 178. Look up on the verse.
The Bible stands like a rock on mountain with the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands so the hills may tumble in for the least that when the earth shall crumble I would plant. On its firm foundation for the Bible.
Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are continuing our alphabetical study of different topics in the Bible, and today we're going to look at something that we are on letter G. We are going to look at this marker. We are going to look at a very common term in the Bible. We're going to look at the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel. I have asked this question to people before. I ask people, what is the gospel? What does the gospel mean? Especially at the prison, I'll ask, what is the gospel? And I get all kinds of answers. Some people say, well, the gospel is the word. I said, what word? The word of God. That's the gospel. Not necessarily. Some people say, the gospel is the Ten Commandments. No, it's not. The gospel. What is the gospel? The definition of the word gospel basically means good news. That's the definition of the word. But when we're talking about the doctrine of the gospel, when the Bible talks about gospel, preaching the gospel and spreading the gospel, what exactly is that? How does the Bible define it? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this is very important. You need to know this. You might think, well, this is kind of elementary. I mean, everybody knows what the gospel is. Yeah, well, maybe, maybe not. You need to know exactly what the gospel is, because the Bible warns about somebody bringing another gospel or a false gospel. It's very interesting, because one time some Mormon missionaries came by and they said, hi, of course, the white shirt, the black name tag, the tie. Two guys look like they're about 19, 20 years old, carrying a blue book that said Another Testament of Jesus Christ, with a night trained robotic smile and hi, we're missionaries and we're going around and we're spreading the gospel. And I said, well, that's very interesting, gentlemen. I said, the Bible warns about somebody bringing another gospel, and so I need to know, what is the gospel? What's the gospel that you're bringing me? Because I need to know if you're bringing me the correct gospel, since the Bible warns about another gospel or a false gospel. Can you tell me what the gospel is? And they said, what do you say it is? I said, no, that's not how it works. You said you're coming and bringing me the gospel. So I asked you, what is the gospel that you're bringing me? And so he pulled out this little business card that had on one side it had a depiction of Jesus with the blonde hair and blue eyes and white skin, a Howley Jesus. And on the back it said something about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and it said that the gospel was, and it had a list of several different things, like being baptized and baptized in the right church by the right authority and keeping the commandments and faith and all of these, and it had one correct aspect out of about 10 about how to be saved, which was faith, but it was faith plus works, and they never correctly defined to me what the gospel was, so I took them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so I want you to see here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the Apostle Paul, he explains and he defines what the gospel is that he preached. This is very important. Beginning of verse 1, he's writing to the Corinthians. They were already saved, the church at Corinth. And he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved. Make note of that. He hasn't explained what it is yet, but he said they're saved by this gospel that he preached to them. If you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain, false conversion. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now that is the gospel. That is the gospel that Paul preached. That is the gospel for this New Testament dispensation, is that Christ died for our sins and rose and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Notice you didn't say anything about water baptism, about church membership, about living a good life, about the Ten Commandments. You didn't see any of that defined in that definition of the gospel. The gospel that Paul preached is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he said, you're saved by that gospel, by believing that gospel. Go to Romans chapter 1. So in order to be saved, you need to believe the gospel. If you witness to somebody, you need to tell them about the gospel. Don't just tell somebody, well, you need to, and I hear this at these crusades and these, you know, given an altar call and they say something about just invite Jesus into your heart. That's not the gospel. You have somebody that have like a crusade meeting, an evangelistic meeting, like every day of the week, you know, 5 days in a row, and you have hundreds and thousands of people there, and then when they give the altar call, they don't even give them the gospel. They say, well, if you want to invite Jesus in your heart, then come down here to this altar. You never see anything in the Bible about inviting Jesus into your heart to be saved. So why do they do that? That's not the gospel. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He's Paul again writing this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice it says to everyone that believeth. So you're saved by believing the gospel, by putting your faith in the gospel. You're saved by trusting the work that Christ did on the cross and rising from the dead, not your own works. Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I told you again before, the Bible warns about a false gospel and somebody bringing you another gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at verse 4. Paul is warning the Corinthians. He's fearing, he's afraid that they will believe and accept another gospel. He says in verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Is there anybody who preaches another Jesus? What's another Jesus? Any other Jesus than what the Bible defines Jesus as? How about this? Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Anybody know who teaches that? The Mormons. That's another Jesus. How many of you knew that? How many of you know the Mormons teach that Jesus was the spirit brother of the devil? How can he be the brother of the devil when Jesus is the creator? And the Bible talks about the devil. It says he was perfect in all his ways in the day that he was created. Jesus was not created. How could Jesus and the devil be brothers? And they teach that Jesus was a polygamist. A polygamist. He had many wives. That's another Jesus. The nation of Islam. Not Muslims, Quran, the nation of Islam. Different. They believe that Jesus was a black man. Some people teach Jesus was a black Rastafarian. Some people teach all kinds of things about Jesus. The Muslims teach Jesus was just a prophet, just a good man, that he never died on the cross. All of those things are examples of another Jesus. And so Paul says, for he that cometh preaches another Jesus, Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus was Michael the Archangel. He's not deity. Another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, there's your charismatics, which ye have not received, or another gospel. Another gospel. Which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. He's saying, I'm afraid that you would do this. You would accept it. You would bear with him. You would tolerate it. You would receive it as the truth, because they weren't grounded in doctrine like they should have been. Okay, so that's very important. That is the gospel. Now, that's the New Testament gospel. That is, believe it or not, that's not the same gospel that was preached during Christ's earthly ministry. Say, wait a minute. Paul just warned about another gospel. So that means Jesus was preaching another gospel? That warning that Paul gave was people in the New Testament dispensation, which we call the church age. Now, let me show you. Here's Calvary. Let's say that represents when Jesus died on the cross. Let's say that this right here, this period of time right here, let's say this is the first Advent. Let's say this is when Jesus is born, and this is going to be his earthly ministry up until Calvary. I want you to see that. Let me ask you something. Didn't Paul say that the gospel was that Christ died and rose from the dead, past tense? Well, then that means that the gospel would have to be that Christ died. Here's where he died and rose from the dead. So over here, past tense. What about over here? What about during Jesus' earthly ministry? He wasn't preaching that he died, past tense, if he hadn't died yet. He wasn't preaching that he rose from the dead if he didn't rise yet. Now, he did prophesy that he would die, but they were actually under a different gospel during that time. Now, this gets into dispensationalism. Let me prove it to you. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, let's look at verse 23. Matthew 4:23. By the way, Paul's gospel, we're going to put this over here. Paul got saved in Acts chapter what? Anybody know? Acts chapter 9. Okay? So, Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9. And he preaches the gospel. He calls it the gospel of the grace of God. Sometimes he calls it the gospel of Christ. We saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. In Romans, he also says it's my gospel. He says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. Why does he say that? I'm going to show it to you in a minute. But before we get into all that, let's back up a little bit over here. And we're going to see in Matthew chapter 24, verse 23, it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, Jewish, and preaching the gospel of what?
Kingdom.
The kingdom. Not the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. So, during this period here, you have John the Baptist and Christ and his disciples preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what is the difference between this gospel over here and this gospel over here? Well, we know what this gospel is. We know that this gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we know what this gospel is. This gospel right here is emphasizing this event right here and then Christ rising from the dead. Okay? This gospel over here, is it emphasizing this future event? Not necessarily. So, there were hints of that. It is true that John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's a sacrifice. It is true that Jesus said, I am come to give my life as a ransom for many. But the audience that he was preaching to and even his own disciples did not fully comprehend that. Then what is the gospel of the kingdom? Let's look. Go to chapter 10 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. It's called the Gospel of the Kingdom, Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of what?
Israel.
Well, Jesus is very selective in choosing which audience to minister to and to preach at this point in time in his ministry. He's exclusive. Verse 7, And as you go, preach, saying that I died for their sins and rose from the dead. Is that what he said? Or I'm going to. No. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, we saw where he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he's telling them to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? That the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom. Now, the Old Testament prophesied all the way from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament prophesied about a coming king and a coming kingdom. Jesus is the king, King of Kings. And he's going to set up and establish a kingdom. And he's going to be the king. The New Testament calls it the millennium, 1,000 years. So the king shows up, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So basically they're saying to Israel, now notice he said to preach not to the Gentiles, not even the Samaritans, only to Israel. So this is a Jewish gospel. So what does this gospel of the kingdom entail? It's aimed at Israel, and it's the announcing of their king. And the kingdom, and John the Baptist, who comes and announces Jesus Christ, he says what? Repent, didn't he? So it involves repentance. And John, what else did John do? What was he doing? Not only did he preach, but what was he commanding people to do, and what did he do? Baptize, right? So it involves John's baptism. Okay? Gospel means good news. Is this good news? Of course it is. It's good news that finally they've been under Gentile captivity. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, they don't have their own independent nation. They are being ruled by the Romans. Finally, and all of these prophecies that they've been awaiting are finally, John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples are saying, finally, guess what? Your king is finally here. The king of Israel, the king of the Jews. He's finally here. So you need to repent, receive your king, your Messiah, who is finally here. You need to, in order to prove that, John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits, meet for repentance, submit to John's baptism as evidence that you are receiving this and you are receiving your king. That's what the gospel of the kingdom involved. It was a Jewish gospel. It's aimed at Israel. It's announcing the king and the kingdom. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It involved repentance and it involved submitting to John's baptism. The kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. That's not what this gospel entails. This gospel is saying that when you trust Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and was buried and rose from the dead, you believe that, then you're saved. The gospel of the grace of God. Now, this gets into some dispensationalism and some, you need to recognize these different divisions in the Bible. We are saved today by believing this gospel, not this gospel. Although we do believe that Jesus is the king, but they did not receive him as the king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was at hand at that point. The kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ would have been ushered in had they received him as their king. Remember when Jesus told them about John the Baptist? He says, this is Elijah if you will receive it. Why did he say that? Go to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah's been dead. When Malachi wrote this, Elijah was dead already. Now he's prophesying, saying, I want to send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then Jesus told the Jews about John the Baptist, this is Elijah, if you will receive it. But they didn't, did they? So then we read in Revelation, there's two witnesses. And the miracles that they perform match Moses and Elijah. John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment of that if they have, it was conditional, if they would have received it. Why? Because they're in the gospel of the kingdom. But they didn't. So, guess what happens? We'll call this the dispensation of the church age right here, which we are in presently. Here's the rapture. And then what is this dispensation right here after the rapture?
Tribulation.
Okay. Well, guess what? Go to, go to Galatians chapter 1. I want to show you another verse. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, about Paul's gospel. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ personally revealed the gospel of the grace of God to the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul didn't get saved until Acts chapter 9, correct? Okay. So that means there's a transition period going on here. Let's say this right here is Acts chapter 9. But the apostles are preaching something from Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 until Paul gets saved. And then the gospel, the grace of God is revealed to Paul. We call this the church age. Now, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom from during Christ's earthly ministry up until this point when Paul received the gospel of the grace of God. They are preaching primarily to Israel. Israel rejected as a nation. They rejected Christ as their king, as their Messiah. So now we have this church age here. And then in the tribulation period, guess what the Bible says? Go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, which is describing the future tribulation period. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You know what the context of Matthew chapter 24 is? It's the tribulation. How do I know that? Look at the entire chapter. Look at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. That's the Antichrist, declaring that he's God. Look at verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now this is not the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is the future. How do I know that? Because go to verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's talking about the second advent. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with the power and the glory. And he shall send his angels with the sound of great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Obviously, that is not talking about 70 A.D., when the temple was destroyed, and when Jerusalem was destroyed, and how these preterists, they teach that Nero was the Antichrist, and all of that, of course, that cannot be. So this context is the tribulation, and he says, guess what? The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached again during the tribulation. Well, guess what we read about during the tribulation? The focus is now again on Israel. Correct? Yes. You read in Revelation. Who are the 144,000? Are they Gentiles?
No.
Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah. 12,000 from each tribe. Israel. You know, another term for the tribulation is called Jacob's trouble. Jacob. Jacob is another name for Israel. You read the book of Daniel. You read the Old Testament. It's all talking about Israel, 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 Israel. The focus of the tribulation is not the church. It is Israel. The two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. Israel, 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 Israel. The woman in the wilderness, Revelation chapter 12, is Israel. I mean, it's all through there. And so that's why you have a Jewish king with a Jewish kingdom with a Jewish gospel. Over here, the emphasis, he said, remember, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was the focus. As they continued to reject him later on, after he died and rose from the dead in Matthew chapter 28, he said, go and do all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because Israel gets first dibs, right? They're the chosen people after the covenant that God made with Abraham. They rejected, and so finally, you see that in the book of Acts, that pattern. Paul, even though he was called the apostle to the Gentiles, his burden was for his own people, Israel. And he preached, him and the apostles in Acts, they first preached to Israel. Pentecost, Jewish feast day. Israel, ye men of Israel and of Judea. Israel. You see, toward the end of the book of Acts, they're preaching to Gentiles. That's the pattern. God resumes his dealing with the nation of Israel again in the tribulation, and that is why you have the gospel of the kingdom in the tribulation. Now, when Paul says, beware that he watch out if somebody comes to you and preaches another gospel, what is he? Well, that warning is confined to this church age period right here. He's telling the Corinthians and the Galatians that warning. They are not over here, and they are not over here. They are right here, and we are right here in the church age. You understand? The church age is after Calvary and before the tribulation. We are not in the tribulation. We are not before Calvary. We are in the church age. So right now, today, somebody is saved by the gospel of the grace of God, by believing that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. How many ever heard somebody say, in the Old Testament, they were saved by looking forward to the cross. In the New Testament, we're saved by looking back to the cross. Half of that is true. The half of of that is true is the second half of that statement. In the New Testament, we are saved by looking back to the cross. We're looking back to Calvary for our salvation. Were they looking forward to the cross in the Old Testament for their salvation? Well, let's see. If they were, why did the disciples not believe Jesus when he told them he was going to die? Go to Matthew chapter 16. Seems to me that if you are looking forward and trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for your sins, seems to me that if that person is your personal rabbi during his earthly ministry, and you are looking forward to him dying on the cross for your sins, and he tells you that he's going to die for your sins, seems to me that you would not argue with him and tell him that he's not going to die. Go to Matthew chapter 16. And let's see. Well, that's not. Yeah, it is. Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Okay? So here's the common teaching. In the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the cross for their salvation. Sounds good, right? Is it true? Well, let's see. Right here we just read Jesus is telling his disciples that that's what's going to happen. If they are trusting in that for their salvation, why would it say in verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Wait a minute. I thought Peter was trusting in that for his salvation. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. Verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Were they trusting in that for their salvation? Sure doesn't look like it, because they're arguing with Jesus, saying, no, no, that's not going to happen. You're not going to die and rise from the dead. No! Wait a minute. You're telling me that all of these people in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah and Abraham and David and Solomon and all of these people in the Old Testament, that all these godly men were looking forward to the cross for their salvation, that they were trusting in the same gospel that Paul preached, but during Jesus' earthly ministry, his own disciples are arguing with him and won't believe that he's going to die. How does that make sense? They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I showed it to you. Okay? Let's look at something else. You say, well, maybe that was just Peter. Go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They didn't even believe it even after he rose from the dead. They were reluctant to believe it. He called them fools and had to show them all the prophecies in the Old Testament. It is true, the Old Testament prophesied this event. But obviously we see that they did not grasp it. So much that he called them fools and had to have a personal Bible study with them and show them, look, here's what it says in Psalms. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 53. Here's what it says. Here's what it says. Why didn't you guys believe it? Let's look at something else. Let's look at Luke chapter actually that same chapter, Luke chapter 24, look at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Well, they didn't understand it before then. Let's look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Look at John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 45. No, there is no 45. Maybe I'm looking for Luke. Hold on a second. That sounds more like it. Yeah, Luke 9, 45. Let's look at verse 44. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Look at chapter 18. Verse 34. Let's back up. Verse 33. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. It's obvious to me that they are not looking forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their salvation, because they did not even understand it. They didn't even believe it when he told them it was going to happen. So how can somebody say that everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross for their salvation when Christ's own disciples weren't even looking forward to it when he even told them about it? They were reluctant to believe that he even rose from the dead, even with the women and some of the other people told them that they saw him. They were still reluctant. Thomas said, even Thomas would even believe the other disciples. He said, I won't believe it unless I see it in person and feel it for myself. Was Thomas looking forward to the death, burial, and resurrection? No, of course not. Why? Okay, so this, if you understand all of this makes perfect sense. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you do not understand dispensationalism, you are really going to misinterpret a lot of things in the Bible. Okay? But when you see all of this, it makes perfect sense to me. And it clears up the confusion. There's a lot of teachings that they sound good on the surface, but when you really look in the Bible, okay, it just doesn't reconcile. So that's the gospel of the kingdom. We're going to move on to one other topic. Anybody have any questions about any of that? Our next topic, we're going to look a little bit about. It's going to relate to this a little bit, because one of the titles of the gospel for our present dispensation is the gospel of the grace of God, and that leads us to our next topic, grace. Grace. What is grace? The definition of grace basically is unmerited favor. Grace is goodness that you do not deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is not receiving the bad that you do deserve. If somebody committed a crime, they deserve to be punished. If the judge pardons them, he is extending mercy to that person. You ever heard somebody say they beg for the mercy of the court or something like that? Okay, so That's mercy. Grace, on the other hand, is somebody giving you something good that you do not deserve. And God gives us grace.
There's an acronym that people have come up with for the word grace. They say it's God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what it is. God gives us His riches, all of His blessings, His righteousness, all of these things that we don't deserve, and it was all made possible because of Christ, because of Calvary. Alright, so that's the definition of grace. Now, similar to what I drew on there, a lot of people, they will say that right now, after Calvary, this dispensation, they will call it the age of grace. They'll say, we are in the age of grace. I like to call it the church age. I'm not going to argue with somebody who uses that term, but it can be a little bit misleading. But it is true that today we are under grace. And I want you to show you something. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 17. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Does that mean that there was no grace before Jesus Christ? Does that mean that there was no truth before Jesus Christ? Well, then why did it say grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? Wasn't it here already? Didn't they have the entire Old Testament written? The Word of God, isn't that truth? Then why does it say grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, if it was already here? Because there was a greater revelation of truth. There was a greater manifestation of grace and truth. You understand? Truth came by Jesus Christ actually in the form of a human. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? So, yes, there was grace before Jesus Christ. The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But after Calvary, there's a greater manifestation of grace before they are under the law. And there's not as much grace under the law as there is now in after Calvary. Right now, in the church age, we get the imputed righteousness of God. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Under the law, they had their own personal righteousness. In the New Testament, it says God gives us His righteousness. Big difference. So there is a bigger, better manifestation of grace. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, aren't you glad that you are not under the law, but you're under grace? Aren't you glad that you don't have to go and bring an animal to the priest and have an animal, a sacrifice, an atonement for your sin? That we have Jesus Christ, the one and final perfect sacrifice forever, 2,000 years ago, and we don't have to go and observe all these feast days and animal sacrifices and dietary restrictions and all of these things that they had under the Old Testament law and all these purifications and cleansings and all of these things because of Calvary. Remember, the veil of the temple was torn in half, which signified a new and a better way. So there's a better, bigger manifestation of grace now that we are under grace, not under the law. It's like, imagine, here's mercy and grace together. Imagine that you were a criminal. You had committed a crime, you had a rap sheet that was a mile long, and I mean, you were just destined to spend your entire life in prison. You know, you ever heard of these sentences where somebody killed, you know, like 10, 15, 20 people, and so they sentenced him to prison for something like 500 years? You know, and you're thinking, well, why? I mean, nobody's going to live that long. Why not just sentence him for
you know, 100 years. The guy's already 40, 50 years old. Obviously, he's gonna rot in prison. He's going to die in prison. Why would you give him that sentence? It doesn't make sense. Well, because that's the sentence that fits the crime. I mean, if he were to be able to live that long, he would have to spend those many years in prison. That's how bad the crime was. And so the punishment fits the crime. Now imagine that you had a sentence that like that, where it was hundreds and hundreds or thousands of years that you were sentenced to prison, and just no chance of parole whatsoever. And even if you were to live for 1,000 years, you'd still be in prison. See, okay? So there's absolutely no way that you can get paroled, pardoned, maxed out, nothing. You are done. And the judge pardons you. And your rap sheet that's a mile long, it is wiped clean. And you are pardoned and you are a free man. That's mercy. But it doesn't stop there. Not only are you a free man, imagine that he exalts you to some sort of status. Let's say you're in another country where they have like a monarchy or something. And he exalts you to the status of a prince or a king, where you are like the richest man in the world. And you can have whatever you want and live a life of luxury in a palace, a mansion. You have professional chefs cooking every meal and servants at your feet. And you have like the golf course and the tennis courts and the swimming pool and the mansion and just... You're living like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn or something. Just kidding. Just kidding. You're just like King Solomon. You just have it made. You can have a vacation home anywhere, all over the world. Pick your beach. Pick your own private island. I mean, you are just, okay, that's grace. You went from having to serve several life sentences in prison, maybe a prison in a third world country where you don't even have a toilet. You have a little hole in the ground or a bucket in the corner, okay? And, bread and water, like in an old third world country or something, rats running around at night. You, from there, you're elevated, okay? That's kind of like New Testament salvation. You're guilty of sin. You're condemned. You're lost. You deserve to go to hell. And God pardons you. He saves you. He forgives you of all your sins. But it doesn't stop there. He gives you eternal life. He gives you God's righteousness. And he gives you a mansion in heaven for your eternal destiny. So you have mercy and you have grace. How about that? How about that? Now you are saved by grace. Go to Romans chapter 3. See, you don't deserve to be saved. You deserve to go to hell. For the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So you are saved by grace. We know Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But after you're saved by grace, you also have grace after you're saved as a Christian. You need grace to continue to live the Christian life. So I want to very quickly mention three types of grace as a Christian. Real quickly, I'm not going to give you an entire sermon here, but just very quickly, a little bit of encouragement here. After you are saved, God gives you enabling grace. Okay? Let's say you're saved by grace. We understand that. And then after you're saved as a Christian, God gives you enabling grace. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You still need grace
after you're saved. It's not so you keep your salvation. It's not so you can go to heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, they have a system called sacraments. And those sacraments, they say that those sacraments, they impart grace to you. And if you don't die in the state of grace, and you go to purgatory or something or whatever, they have these different sacraments like water baptism and marriage and these different things. And that's not what I'm talking about here. In the enabling grace is enabling you to do things for God and to get through different trials and things in your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 8. But and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So God has enabling grace. Grace for you to live the Christian life. Grace for you to overcome certain temptations and sins in your life. Grace for you to be able to obey the Word of God. Grace for you to be able to serve God. You need grace for those things. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. You're going to need grace as a Christian. You're going to go through trials and sufferings and things, and you're going to need God to help you. You're going to need strength. You're going to need power. You're going to need encouragement. You're going to need enabling. And these things are available to you through the Bible, through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find what? Grace to help in time of need." Okay? So how do you do that? You go through boldly to the throne of grace through prayer. Okay? Boldly. Before in the Old Testament, those priests, they didn't come boldly to the throne. Okay? You remember when they went in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, it had the mercy seat, which was acted as a lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and that mercy seat represented the throne of God. And there was two cherubims on each side pointing, looking at each other, and God said, "I will dwell there between the cherubim on the mercy seat." That was a representative of God's throne here on earth. And only the high priest was able to go into that room because it was so holy. And if he didn't have all the garments and or do everything, all those rituals and all of those things just perfectly before he went in there, he could die because it was so holy. In fact, there was sometimes in the Bible where the Philistines and some people captured the Ark of the Covenant, and some people touched it and they fell down dead just by touching it because it was so holy. So the priests, they didn't go into that room boldly. They went into there fearfully. After Jesus died, he said, "Let us therefore come boldly." See, when he died, the veil of the temple tore in half. The veil was like a thick curtain that separated that room, the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest was supposed to go in on the Day of Atonement. And when Jesus died, that curtain tore in half, and that symbolized that, hey, God's throne is now accessible. That division is removed. That God's throne room and access to God is now accessible by anybody, not just the high priest. Now, Jesus is the high priest. He's our mediator. The high priest was the mediator between the nation of Israel and God the Father. They had to go through the high priest. He was the liaison, the go-between. Now, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So now he's our high priest. And we have access and we can go boldly to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ in prayer and have fellowship with God. Why? To get grace. So we have enabling grace. Then you're going to need grace for spiritual growth. Grace for spiritual growth. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. So we could say there's enabling grace, you could say, for strength or good works or service. And then we also need strength for spiritual growth. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace. Not just saved by grace. Now that you're a Christian, you know, you're born again, a baby is supposed to grow. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You need grace to grow. Grow in grace. Some Christians, they don't know, they don't grow in grace. You know, some Christians, they have no wisdom. Some Christians, they get saved, and then there's another Christian who just got saved, and all of a sudden they're like, don't you know you're supposed to dress up for church, and they get all legalistic. But wait a minute, this guy just got saved. Give him a break, okay? He's a baby. He's a baby Christian. Have some grace. You need to grow in grace. You need to exercise a little bit of common sense. You need to understand that there are different levels of spiritual growth. I'm not talking about like condoning sin or justifying sin or overlooking sin or anything like that. But you have to understand, you don't treat a baby the same way you treat a 16-year-old. And you don't do that with other Christians. You need to grow in grace. You need to be able to extend grace to other people. You understand? You need to remember that how you were when you just got saved. When you just got saved, were you the perfect, victorious, soul-winning, separated Christian? No, probably not. No, you were a baby. You were a baby. And the Bible says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So you need grace to grow, and then you need to extend grace toward others. Now, there's a lot more than this. I'm just giving you these three main ones here. You can find all kinds of other things about grace in the Bible. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. It ministers grace unto the hearers. The way you live and conduct yourself can actually impart, and it says that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So you need to minister grace unto other people. Extend grace to other people. So, that's grace in a nutshell. We're out of time. Anybody have any questions about grace? All right. Let's dismiss a prayer. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for these things that you've outlined in the Bible about the gospel and about grace and the difference between law and grace and mercy and grace and the gospel of the kingdom versus the gospel of the grace of God. I pray that these things would be made clear to people, that they would be both doctrinal and practical. That it's not just all head knowledge, but that it also would affect the hearts. It would affect the way that they live and obey your word, so that they can exercise grace and they can find grace to help in time of need. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.